Spirit of all truth. We ask that you lead us into all truth through your word this evening. We pray that as I preach, as we listen, that you work in our hearts. Father, most of all, that Jesus would be glorified. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Society is constantly trying to convict us and convince us of things, isn't it? I've got a few pictures of some sort of, I don't know if they're historical people, some people that I want to tell you about. First is Al Gore. Al Gore has made it his goal to convince the world of the threat of global warming. Next is Craig Rucastle from the Australian show Chasers. He has a program on ABC called The War on Waste. Rucastle is one of the main people behind the campaign that told us about these disposable coffee cups and how they're terrible for the environment. They're not actually being recycled. Therefore, we need keep cups or reusable smart cups. His goal was to convince at least Australia of changing their coffee drinking habits, clearly in the picture. And finally, Vermin Supreme, a man who has run for president of the United States several times. His platform and life goal is to inform the world of the danger of gingivitis, the threat of zombies, and to give free ponies to all Americans. I'm not joking. This guy really ran for office. So he finished second behind Donald Trump. We can be convinced and convicted of thousands of things throughout our life. But there is only one who can convict the world. There is only one who can show the world its sin. There's only one who can show the world what righteousness is. There's only one who can show the world what true and right righteousness and what true and right judgment is. And there is no culture or barrier or language that he cannot get through. He is the Spirit of Christ. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. A.W. Tozer wrote that the only power that God recognizes in his church is the power of the Holy Spirit. Not the power of human personalities, not the power of clever plans and programs, not the power of well-worded vision and mission statements, but the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever walked into a church and everything just sort of felt cold and distant and aloof? Have you ever walked into a church building and you were just sort of confused about what these people were on about? What are they meeting for? What is the purpose of their meeting? What are they doing here? I use this example often, but last year the father of a close friend of mine came and visited us here at St. Thomas's. And he told his Uber driver to drop him off outside of our church building. And the driver thought he was crazy. And he insisted that he drop him off at the pub across the street. He says, "There's nothing in that old building. Let me take you to where the people are." And yet, if that driver had come in through these doors, he would have found a building filled with life and vibrancy. And not just because there were a lot of people in here, but because the Holy Spirit himself was at work in and amongst us. He was preparing hearts to hear from the Word of God. He was ministering to the hearts of people. He was working in the lives of individuals inside these walls. Well, as we look at our passage tonight, I want us to first see that the work of the Holy Spirit is directly related to the departure of Jesus. We've looked at this in past weeks, but we're going to look at it again. And we look specifically here at verses 5 to 7, and I want us to notice a couple of things. First, we notice the disciples' grief. Because I have said these things, says Jesus, you are filled with grief. The disciples were so consumed with this grief that it clouded their vision and their perspective was limited. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Didn't they ask him this, though? If you remember from a few weeks back, chapter 13, verse 36, Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? After Jesus had just said, I will only be with you a little longer, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas asks, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? After Jesus tells them that they do know the way to the place that he's going. So how can Jesus say that none of you asks where I'm going, when clearly they had? The issue was with their perspective. Implicit in Jesus' statements to them was that their response was basically selfish, self-focused. They were more concerned about what the departure of Jesus meant for them, how this would affect them, rather than what the departure was going to mean for Jesus to return to his Father. They aren't asking, what does it mean for you to go through death, Jesus? They aren't asking, what does it mean for you to return to heaven, Jesus? They're filled with grief. And through the loss, and the thought of this loss for them, crowded out every other consideration that could come to their mind. As one commentator said, so does self-interest blind men and women today. And yet, all of that will change when the Holy Spirit comes to the apostles. First, the disciples' grief. Second, we have the Lord's guarantee. The Lord's guarantee. Now, he sees that they are filled with grief, and he doesn't condemn them here, but he says, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Jesus wants them to understand that his departure is not actually a disadvantage for them, but rather it is for their benefit. Now, they're thinking that this would mean disaster. Jesus was telling them that it would mean delight. They thought of it in terms of tragedy. Jesus declared it in terms of triumph. They thought of it as a hindrance. He said it would be a help. They thought it would mean poverty. Jesus said it would mean power. They thought it would make them hopeless and helpless. Jesus said it would bring them happiness. They thought they ought to be filled with grief. Jesus said, you are going to be filled with grace. He says, it is for your good that I am going away. How can that be? You see, because if Jesus stays, he can only be in one place at one time. If he goes to the Father, he can be with all of them at once. If he stays, he can only hear one at a time. If he goes to the Father, he can hear all of their cries, no matter where they are in the world. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What a guarantee. What a blessing. Jesus knows that this is better for them and for us, for him to go and to send the Spirit. And can I just add that it is important to remember what this means for Jesus. He's not just taking a trip to Europe for traveling around, leaving. He's not just going to another beach to surf, leaving. No, he's going to the cross, leaving. He's bearing our sin and our guilt and our shame, leaving. He's going to face separation from the Father, something that has never happened, leaving. And no matter how grief-stricken and fearful the disciples must have felt, Jesus would have felt that 100 times over. And yet here he is, giving them a guarantee. The work of the Holy Spirit is directly related to the departure of Jesus. Second, the work of the Holy Spirit is clearly defined in relation to the world. Verses 8 to 11. This seems to be the only place in Scripture that speaks of the Spirit's work in the world. Often it's about his work in his people, in God's people, but not in the world. And yet if you understand verse 8 with verse 7, you realize why. The final phrase of verse 7 is the key to opening the statement of verse 8. If I go, I will send him to you. When he comes to you, he will convict the world. You see that? He doesn't come to the world as just a force that blows around, but he comes to the church. When he comes to you, when I send him to you, then he will convict the world. The Spirit's dwelling place is in his people, and it is through the dynamic of his people, by his word, that the work of conviction in the world will take place. Now, there's two senses in which the Spirit convicts. First, the Spirit declares the world guilty before God. It is to secure a guilty verdict, saying that the world is, in fact, guilty, but it is also to go beyond that and awaken certain individuals to their conscious sense of guilt before God. And Jesus says this will take place in three dimensions. First, in regard to sin, and he qualifies why that is. Verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Jesus is God's greatest gift to the world. And not believing in Jesus is man's greatest sin. To stand and look at Christ on Calvary, to hear his cry, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, and to cover our ears and run after our own path of life, and to say, I don't believe in that Jesus. I refuse to acknowledge that God. Back in John chapter 3, Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Because sin is not just robbing houses and telling lies. It's not just about thinking impure thoughts or saying bad words. Jesus says, when I convict the world by the Spirit of its sin, it will be this. It will be the sin of unbelief in Jesus. It will be the sin of not believing in me. And that's the question. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in him as your Savior and your Lord? Do you believe in his work on Calvary? Do you believe in him that he is the way and that he is the truth and that he is the life? And if your answer is no, then you need the Spirit's ministry to convict you of the sin of unbelief. The story is told of a young girl who accepted Christ as her Savior and Lord, and she soon after applied for membership at a local church. Were you a sinner before you received Christ? The minister asked her. Yes, sir, she replied. Well, are you still a sinner? To tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever. Then what real change have you experienced? He asked. I don't quite know how to explain it, she said, except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I am saved, I am a sinner running from sin. He will convict of sin because people do not believe in Jesus. Second, he will convict in regard to righteousness. Verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. What does that mean? It means that the Spirit will convict people of the rightness of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees accused him of being a sinner and of being wicked. They said that he was guilty of blasphemy and inciting riots, and that he had this maintaining of familiarity with Satan, they said that he had a demon. But the Spirit convicts people that he is the Son of God. The Spirit convicts people that he is the Savior of the world. The Spirit convicts people that he is the only way. That is the Spirit's ministry. We can have people read every apologetic book on the shelf. We can pump two ways to live into people's minds until we're blue in the face. And people will sit there and think that we are crazy until what? Until the Spirit of God convicts them of the rightness, of the righteousness of Christ. That he is righteous and we are not. When we finally see that gulf between him and us, and we realize that it is not something that we can get to on our own, that it is not a gulf that we can cross by our good works. No man or woman can convince people of the rightness of Christ. Oh, but the Spirit can. There's a story I heard back in the States. It was an insurance salesman. And every time he met with a client, he would close all his books and he'd say, "Now let me tell you something more important." And he would share the gospel with these people. And one time he was meeting with a 75-year-old man. And he closed the books and said, "Now let me tell you something more important than any insurance you'll ever buy." And the man accepted Christ then and there. And the man said, "My mother would be so happy to know that I became a Christian. She prayed for me for all of those years." And the insurance salesman said, "I'm sure she would. I'm sure she's rejoicing in heaven. How long ago did she pass away?" And he said, "No, you don't understand. She's in the other room." And so they walked into the other room, and here's a 90-year-old woman who'd been praying for her son for all these years. Think of all the conversations she had had with him, all the prayers that she had labored over. All the other people who had worked and worked and worked and shared. In this one moment, the Spirit opens his eyes and he comes to the saving knowledge of Christ. Finally, the Spirit convicts in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. In the cross, the devil was defeated. It was checkmate. And you may ask, well, what in the world is happening now? All he's doing is playing out those last couple of moves on the board of world history, knowing full well what awaits him. John, as he looks forward to that day, says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." When the Spirit of God comes to the mind of a man or woman, he convicts in this way. You could say he shows sin to be deeper than we realized, righteousness to be higher than we ever realized, judgment to be closer than we ever realized. One commentator says helpfully that each aspect of the Spirit's work is to be interpreted Christologically, that is, focused on Christ. Therefore, sin, righteousness, and judgment are to be understood in their relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why the more we proclaim Jesus Christ, the better the Holy Spirit is able to do his work of convicting. Paul recognized this, which is why he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22, "Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so we go out declaring and proclaiming Christ crucified, Christ lived, Christ resurrected. And we may hear people that we know who say, well, I just don't believe in Jesus. That's okay. That's the Spirit's job to convince them of their sin of unbelief. And we have people that we know that say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe that he's the person that he claimed to be. That's okay, because it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make that clear to you. We know people who might say, I don't really think there will be a judgment day. That's okay, because that is the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict on judgment that is to come. But you and I must be prepared to give an answer, to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is within us. Now you may ask, if the Spirit is to convict, then where and how do we see it? The convicting work of the Spirit is twofold, as we said earlier, to declare the world guilty, but there is the other level of the work of the Holy Spirit, because a person could say, okay, the world is guilty, but what does that mean to me? And the Spirit comes down and convicts them of their own personal guilt and sin. And then he even goes further, not only to convict, but to put in them a desire for repentance so that they might turn from themselves and turn to God. If you doubt any of this, go read Acts chapter 2, where you will see Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost did exactly what Jesus said here. His sermon convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we find ourselves saying, we know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. The work of the Holy Spirit is directly related to the departure of Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is clearly defined in relationship to the world. Finally, the work of the Holy Spirit is perfectly suited to the needs of the church. Jesus says, this is all I'm giving you right now, because it's really all you can handle. When the Spirit comes, the light will come on. But for now, remember this, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. All truth. Not some truth, all truth. He never elevates one doctrine at the expense of another. There are churches out there that want to put their main focus on one particular part of the faith. And that's their thing. They are the church that does that. They're the church that's focused on that. The Spirit guides in all truth. He doesn't pick sides. He's in the business of elevating Christ where he belongs. He's also not inventing new material. Jesus says he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He's guiding through what he's been given through the Word of God. He will show the unfolding purposes of God from eternity to eternity. Charles Spurgeon said that the truths of God is like a vast, dark cave. And the Holy Spirit is like our guide with the torch, who points out the stalactites and the stalagmites and the water that runs through, showing us all of these things. When you read the Acts of the Apostles and you read the epistles and when you read the book of Revelation, you find the unfolding of the Spirit's ministry in accordance with the teaching of Christ. He will also bring glory to Christ, verse 14, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you, says Jesus. Can you see that the relationship within the Trinity is absolutely perfect? It is eternal, it is voluntary, it is a relationship of love and friendship and harmony. The ministry of the Spirit is Christocentric. It is centered on Christ. He will never do something in conflict or contradicting what Jesus says in Scripture. Whatever Christ has done, whatever Christ is doing, whatever Christ will do is the theme of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I heard a preacher one time say that we rarely get our doctrine of the Holy Spirit from John chapter 14 to John chapter 16. It's often picked up from Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And people walk away with their heads spinning and saying, do I have this and do I have that? Should I have this and should I have that? Should this person be healed? Should they not be healed? All of these questions. Here's a test. Did it make Jesus more precious? Does it make the Word more foundational? Does it make adoration for God more crucial? Does it make fellowship more meaningful? Those are the tests of a genuine work of the Spirit's ministry. The world tries to convince us of a lot of things. Al Gore, Craig Rochelle, the coffee guy. I don't really care what your stance on global warming or conservation is. What I care about is the proclamation of the name of Jesus. Let's pray that the Spirit would use us, His people, to preach Christ crucified to the nations. Use us as His people to declare the wonder of Jesus, that the Spirit would bring conviction to all those who hear. That's my prayer. I hope it's yours as well. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that your Spirit would come with great power and authority. We pray for those we know whom we have been sharing Christ, that through your Spirit you would bring conviction. We pray for boldness, that we would be unashamed to proclaim the name of Christ to all that you would work through us. Father, would Christ be glorified? Would Christ be honored? For we pray this in His name. Amen.